We are glad that you're here. I am excited. I love Christmas time. How many of you are Christmas freaks? I mean, you just love Christmas. How many of you are like antithetical to Christmas? Like, I can't wait for it to get over. Okay, about three of you. All right, well, I always find it very interesting that at Christmas and at Easter time, both times, it seems to me that there are a plethora of articles that are written in mainstream media and also in the blogosphere on the historicity of Jesus. And most of them are written, quite frankly, to debunk what we believe concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, and this year is no different. News Magazine, for instance, says outside the mainstream of Christian Bible study, iconoclastic scholars are piecing together the portrait of a Jesus no one ever encountered in Sunday school. These experts believe that the biblical Jesus was a myth created by church-building Christians decades after the crucifixion. The real Jesus, many of them say, was no more the child of God than anybody else. He was a Jewish peasant, possibly not the firstborn in his family, and probably illiterate. He was a spellbinding itinerant preacher, social revolutionary, who presented a peaceful but brazen challenge to both the Roman rule and the Jewish elite. This quote-unquote historical Jesus performed no miracles, but he did have the healer's touch, a gift for alleviating emotional ills through acceptance and love. He called for an utterly egalitarian kingdom of God, not on some day of judgment, but in here and now. He wanted people to experience God directly, unimpeded by hierarchy of temple or state. The authorities executed him almost casually after he caused a disturbance in Jerusalem during Passover. Jesus lived in the hearts and followers of old and new, and he did not physically rise from the dead. Taken down from the cross, his body was probably buried in a shallow grave and probably eaten by dogs. If that's who Jesus was, then every important article of the traditional Christian faith goes out the window. No virgin birth, no divine nature, and most devastating of all, no resurrection. The scholars who posit these theories belong to the Jesus Seminar, a group of 77 New Testament experts who meet twice a year to deconstruct the story of Jesus and then to reconstruct the story of Jesus according to their scholarship. Now, that's not abnormal. If you've read about the Jesus Seminar individuals, I would encourage you, by the way, to read Thomas Wright, because Thomas Wright has debated them broadly and written profoundly to show how wet they are. And what you find out in a lot of these articles is they try to explain away everything that we believe. And so, for instance, even Popular Mechanics wrote an article. I mean, that's where I get my theology. I don't know about you. But in Popular Mechanics, it talks about the Great Flood, and it talks about why they reject it. And it said, the Great Flood was probably an astronomical event causing tectonic upheaval or a tidal bore causing gravitational pull into the ocean waters that forced the boat into the mountains. And it looked like to the people in the boat that the whole earth was covered. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and how could that be destroyed that way. And it says, they say that the Dead Sea was full of bitumen and asphalt, which was mined. According to their theory, this bitumen could have ignited during an earthquake and resulted fire would have wiped them out. Just at the time the prophet said, that's a miracle right there. Talks about Lot's wife. When Lot turned around, what happened was there had been there had been a tidal wave in the Dead Sea. Some of you know what the Dead Sea is like. It was a tidal wave in the Dead Sea, and what he did when he turned around, he lost contact with his wife, and he saw a big piece of salt coming out from underneath the bottom of the ocean, and that's what he thought was his wife, and that explains that. By the way, these things take a little bit more faith than the Scripture does to believe. It says that the Red Sea was probably a moderate wind blowing constantly for about 10 hours, and that could have caused the sea to recede for about a mile, and the water level to drop about 10 feet, leaving dry land for a period of time, which is interesting because the army of Pharaoh drowned in that dry land. Anyway, it talks about Lazarus and how he was probably just in a coma, and then he was in the cool of the grave, and he came to. There's on and on these things go. It's absolutely stunning. But what's interesting is historically, at least traditionally, there have been people who have rejected a lot of the miracles of Jesus, but at least embraced the historicity of Christ. But even that's up for game now. And as a matter of fact, the very conservative paper, the Washington Post, has an article by Ralph Lassiter. Now, if you're not in theology, you don't know about Ralph Lassiter. He's written a book, by the way, two books that probably they don't hide his theological convictions very well. One is There Was No Jesus. Okay, so I guess you know the thesis of his book. And the other one is There Is No God. Okay? And he said this, the first problem we have when trying to discover more about the historical Jesus is the lack of early sources. The earliest source only referenced a clearly fictional faith of his followers. Those early sources compiled stem from Christian authors eager to promote Christianity. Well, why wouldn't we? He rose from the dead. Which gives us, this man, reason to question them. Filled with the mythical and non-historical information and heavily edited over time, the Gospels should not convince critics to trust even the more mundane statements of Jesus. He goes on, it's a long article, but he goes on and he talks about Richard Carrier, who was another atheistic author, and he talks about his theory that Jesus really, in Carrier's theory, that Jesus was killed by Satan like a Greek myth, so in mythical land somewhere, and that mythical story was told on earth, and so if people constructed a new story that what we have is in our Bible. And what is pointed out in the article is that what's said in the article is that this is the direction of modern scholarship, which is not even close to true. Modern scholarship is not going that way. As a matter of fact, there was an atheist, and I know this individual, Neil Carter. He's an interesting guy. And Neil writes this in his blog, and it's really interesting. He writes as an atheist to defend the historicity of Christ. Think about that. As an atheist, he writes to say, Jesus really was here. And here's what he says. When climate change deniers want to insist that our actions have no impact on global temperatures, they display a remarkable disdain for an entire discipline populated by credentialed professionals in that field who say otherwise. It doesn't seem to bother the deniers that they themselves have no specialization in that academic field that they disparage because have done any field study themselves. The existence of those outliers is justification enough for deniers to say, quote, the business is far from certain, you know, just look at those four guys who disagree. And he goes on and says this, that's how I feel when people in the skeptic community argue that Jesus never existed. They are dismissing a large body of work for which they have insufficient appreciation, most often due to the fact that they themselves have never formally studied the subject. And yes, I know that the study of religion of antiquity is a far softer field of study than climatology, but that doesn't mean that we can't reasonably conclude anything at all about the distant past. There are at least a handful of things about the origins of the Christian religion which we can reasonably conclude based on the things that we know. Among them are that there was a man named Jesus who preached, he was killed outside Jerusalem, and after his death, diverse followers emerged and built an event around a narrative which grew to be the Christian faith, and they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The existence of two or three professionals within the study of antiquity claiming that Jesus never existed does not signal a sea change in that field. There haven't been any new discoveries over the past few years which signal any significant changes in that discipline. The only thing I see is that public opinion is now going against historical Jesus, and I agree with that. And so what do we do as believers when we see that stuff being written? We see it, and you'll see it in the next weeks. I'm sure there'll be more articles. Do we jettison our faith? And by the way, part of the argument is, well, there really isn't a lot outside of the Bible that teaches about the historicity of Jesus. There isn't much outside of the Bible that we even have. In other words, there's so much of the stuff that was written back then that was, if it wasn't put in an arid climate, we don't even have anything written. And archaeologically, it's tough because in 70 AD, Titus Vespian destroyed Jerusalem. And so what we would like to know is buried a lot of layers under the city of Jerusalem we can't even get to. And we do have some sources. We have four Gospels. We have a bunch of epistles. And those are quoted by other people in the first century. So they date back for a long, long period of time. Some people say we don't have a record of a census. Yes, we do. Luke is a record of a census. And we hold the scripture to be true, and I'm not going to get deeply into that, but if you want to read Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, he will give you sufficient reasons to believe, based on academic reasons, why we hold the New Testament to be true. Other people say, well, there's not a lot written about Jesus by his contemporaries. Well, think about that for a minute. What contemporaries are going to write about a Jewish carpenter from basically a nondescript background who grew up in a little corner of an empire that was powerful and ran the whole world? They weren't going to write about him. As a matter of fact, you won't read anything about anyone with a pedigree like Jesus in any antiquity sources. You read way more about Jesus in a few sources that we have based on his background than you would from anyone else from his kind of background. But our source, again, is the scripture. And we believe it to be a credible source. What does the Bible say? So we're going to turn our attention to that this morning. Who is this Jesus? Again, academically, people, for the most part, except for a couple outliers, they don't reject that there was a Jesus who lived on this earth, who was an itinerant preacher, and was killed by the Roman Empire. They don't disagree with that. The issue is, who is he? As a matter of fact, most people that you know, even if they're not followers of Christ, they are celebrating Christmas. Who are they celebrating? If you ask them, why do you celebrate Christmas? Most will say, because I like presents, I like to give, the spirit of love, it's all about children, things like that. But when you ask them, well, what do you think about Jesus? Whose birthday are we celebrating? And what we're doing is we're looking in the scripture. In Isaiah, last week we saw that he is described for us as the wonderful counselor. This week we're going to look at this name, Mighty God. This is powerful because this is one of the most overt statements of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. And let's jump back in here. Remember the context I mentioned last week has to do with the northern kingdom about to go into captivity, and of course people would be bummed out and what's going to happen, and then there's this messianic promise that someone's going to come and he's going to bring blessing and glory, and he's going to bring ultimate peace in the government. He is going to control someday when he comes back. And so it says in Isaiah 9, we'll get down to this statement as who he is. For unto us a child is born, that is, he's going to be human, and a son is given, that means he's going to be pre-existing. And the government will be upon his shoulders, he'll be a ruler, and his name will be called, this will define him, that's what they use names biblically to define who they were. He's Wonderful Counselor, we talked about that last week. He is Mighty God. He is the Mighty One. I want to think about this for a little bit this morning. If you have your outline, or it's in your bulletin, just look at it for a minute. This is some instruction about this phrase, Mighty God. He is powerful. He is Gibor, is the word that's used here. It's power, might, energy. And in the scripture, God is called the great and mighty God. He is mighty in strength. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is absolute power. The word we use is what? Omnipotent. Yeah, he is all powerful. 56 times the word Almighty is used in the scripture, and 56 times it's used of God. Now, Satan is powerful, but he's not almighty. Only God is almighty. Think of it this way. God can do anything as easy as he can do anything else. Is that true of you? There's some things that are easy for you, aren't they? I'll pick on Wendy today. Wendy, it's easy for Wendy to hit a golf ball 250 yards down the middle of the fairway. Now let's talk about hell. That ain't happening. It might go 250 yards, but it's going somewhere, right? Swing hard in case he hits it. And so it's easy for God, everything's easy. Some of you, you know, I talked to someone before, my back's hurting today. What'd you do? They did something that wasn't easy for them to do. With God, everything's as easy as anything else. Let's put it this way. It's just as easy with God to create a universe as it is to create a flower. It's easier for him to minister your needs as it is for him to create the universe. It's absolutely incredible. Stephen Charnock's written marvelous work called The Existence and Attributes of God. He's a Puritan. He wrote this: the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases. You've heard the argument. Is God so powerful he can make a rock that's so big he can't pick it up? Well, first of all, God's not stupid. God does whatever he wants. The absolute power is to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. That's the absolute power of God. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. Think of it this way. It never takes God any extra effort to do anything, because we pray like that. Let's be honest. We pray, Lord, this is a tough one. And see, if we picture God, okay, you know, I got to roll up my sleeves for this baby. Nothing's too hard for him. He's absolute power. Isaiah 40 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. God is absolute power. He is the almighty one. Remember, Jesus said this when he saw John in the book of the Revelation. I am the Alpha and I am what? The Omega. I am the beginning and I am the ending, says the Lord, which was and is to come. Listen to this. The Almighty. So here's Jesus saying, I am Almighty God. I am omnipotent. Well, by definition, only God is omnipotent. And here in Isaiah, it makes it clear, this son who is coming is not just some helpless baby in a manger. He is the omnipotent God of the universe. It's seen in his actions. It's seen in his actions. He created. You see that in your Allah. He created. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the hosts were made by the breath of his mouth. You know Genesis 1, don't you? In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. Well, which member of the Godhead was active in creation? All of them. But in particular, Colossians chapter 1 says that about Jesus, all things were made by him and all things were made for him. So Jesus is creator God, created the heavens and the earth. And as a matter of fact, it says, by the word of God, the heavens were made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Everything that was, think of the massive size of our universe. The macrocosm of our universe is stunning. To illustrate it is just beyond my ability. Let's make a scale. Let's think of it this way. If you made a little scale, okay, maybe you helped your kids. Remember helping your kids do science projects? Like when your kid got the grade, you wanted the grade, didn't you? As a matter of fact, you say, I earned that, but if they got a C, it was their fault. You know, but hey, that's my thing, right? And so let's make a scale. And so we have 1 inch equals 1,000,000 miles. So to get a concept of the masterness of God's creative fiat, the sun would be 8 feet away on our scale, okay, about 8 feet away. So that's not too bad. So maybe from here would be the earth and there would be the sun. And the closest star would be in Atlanta. That's big. Massive. And Jesus created all of it. And think about that. Now, that massive God becomes a man. In that manger is the God of the universe who created everything as a baby. He lays aside the independent use of all those attributes to come like that. Only a loving God would do that, because he came into the world and the world did not receive him, we saw as Keith was reading. Secondly, he has control over nature. He parted the Red Sea. We in the scripture over and over. As a matter of fact, remember one time Jesus is walking on the water. I mean, they're going from one side to the other. Jesus forgot to get in the boat. How's he going to get over there? No problem. I walk on water. And so he's walking on water and they look out. By the way, and they were scared. You would be too. How many people you seen walk on water beside me? Just kidding. How many people you seen walk on water? And they're scared. But Peter says, could I give it a whirl? Right? And it's stormy out. I mean, it's not like, you know, barefoot water skiing here. It's like tumultuous, and he's walking across. Could I give it a whirl? And he did for a couple of steps, right? I mean, Peter, people are hard on Peter. You know, Peter sunk, yeah, but he walked on water too. And he had control over nature. He's upholding all things by the power of his might, the scripture says. He has control over life and death. God determines the length of our life. Remember Job said, the Lord gives and Satan takes away. Is that what it says? No, the Lord gives and what? And the Lord takes away. And then his response is this. He said, God is sovereign over life and death, and I will praise him either way. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has control over life and death. We see that in the story of Lazarus, don't we? When Lazarus dies and he shows up and he makes sure he shows up so he's good and dead. Whatever that means. Anyway, and so he shows up and he's real dead. And he yells and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And one person perceptibly said, the reason he said Lazarus, because if he would have just said, come forth, they all would have come out of there. He had power over that. He raised him from the dead. And then he said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he was dead, yet he will live. And he turns to Martha and says, do you believe this? Maybe that's who you're sitting today. Do you believe that? That he is the resurrection. That he is the life. He has authority. Power, authority really comes out of power, doesn't it? Out of God's power flows his authority that God can exercise his power. Watch this. God can exercise his power any way he wants. That's where the rub comes, isn't it? I can deal with an omnipotent God as long as he's doing what I like, right? My God's powerful, he's doing what I like. Well, what if he does what I don't like? Well, what if he does what's best and it doesn't look good? God works everything after the counsel of his own will. Sometimes it doesn't look good. Do you think it looked good to the children of Israel when Nebuchadnezzar was in charge? That didn't look good. And yet, Daniel says that the Lord is the one who sets up rulers, and the Lord is the one who takes them down. I don't know what seat you're sitting on in light of our election, but just remember that. That he is the sovereign, that he has authority. Remember, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. As a matter of fact, he says this, all judgment has been given to me. I am the judge. Think about this. I want you to think about it clearly. If you're a follower of Christ and you celebrate the birth of Jesus, you are celebrating the one who came into the world to save you, to deliver you, and someday you will hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. But, if you're not a follower of Christ, you are celebrating the birth of the one who someday will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Why would you celebrate that? You don't need to celebrate that. He can be your Lord and Savior, right, if you come to God through him and believing him. But we have a whole generation of people that are celebrating the birth of Jesus, and they're unknowingly celebrating the judge that they will stand before someday. He is the one who has authority, the only one who has authority to judge. We see that in the book of the Revelation. Well, let's talk about his deity. We talked about his power. Of course, you can't really separate those two. But his deity is seen in a number of ways. It's seen in his names, right? It's seen in what he is called. We already does things only God can do. But think of his names. One of his names is Emmanuel, which means, as a matter of fact, if you're in Isaiah 9, go back a couple of pages to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. There's a prophecy to Ahaz here in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, Isaiah 7:10, ask a sign of the Lord God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as, make it big. I like that. If you're going to make a request, make it big. Like make it God-sized. Ahaz said, I will not ask or I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, then, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. You know that that's quoted in Matthew chapter 1 at the birth of Jesus, that the virgin will be with child and she'll bring forth a son and his name will be called Emmanuel. And that name means what? God with us. God with us. Turn to the text that Keith read this morning, to John 1. We know in Titus 2, the Apostle Paul says, we're looking for the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God. Well, who's that? Our great God, Jesus. You say, wait. I thought God the Father was God. He is. Well, I thought the Spirit is God. He is. Well, how can the Son be God? He is. Well, how can all three be God and only one God? I don't know, but he is. The scripture is clear. I can't jettison one because I don't understand it. I don't like it. And I've told you this before. There's a lot of things I love that I don't understand, i.e. my wife. I don't understand her. And by the way, I'm no easy to understand. I'm a basket case as well. But it doesn't stop me from loving her. It doesn't stop me from appreciating her. As a matter of fact, part of the mystery is I still don't have a clue in many areas, but in that area too. But look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, who is this Word? Who is this one that was with God? And who is the one that is God? Well, the one that's in the beginning with God. Again, we see this creation. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. And we know he is the God of life. And then it talks about a man named John who preached before he came. Well, that's John the Baptist. We know that. Well, what happens? Well, we go down to verse 14. And the Word. Who's that? The one who was in the beginning with God. The one who is God. He became flesh. Well, who's that? Jesus. And dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, and it says this, but of the Son, he says, quoting from Psalm 2, of the Son, he says, this is God, Jehovah God, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Wait. The Father saying to the Son that he's God. Yeah, that's what we have. That's what we have. Jesus is God. God with us. He's the Son of God. You remember in Psalm 2, this is my Son. Today I've begotten you. And of course, Son in the Scripture has to do predominantly with the concept of equality, rights, and privileges. We see this in the Scripture, by the way. There was a time, and you might remember it in John chapter 5, when Jesus says, my Father is working. My Father is working, and he's still working. And then it says this, and the Jews picked up rocks to kill him. Why? Because he called God his Father. He was making himself equal with God. Why? Because an eternal father can only have an eternal son. He was claiming equality. Now, we don't say that in our world, but that's how they did it. We're going to talk a lot about that next week when we talk about Father of Eternity, or the Everlasting Father. Also, he's Jehovah God. He's Jehovah God. It says in Isaiah 43 this, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord your God is Yahweh, that's his name, your Savior. Isaiah 47 says the same thing. I, the Lord, am the Savior, and beside me there is no Savior. That's interesting. Why? Well, what did the angel say when Jesus was born? For unto us is born this day in the city of David a what? How many Saviors are there? One. Who is he? The Lord. He's the Lord God. God in the flesh. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. We know the Sabbath is made for the Lord. He is the ruler over it. And Jesus said the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so let's talk about his claims. A lot more I could say about that, but we've got to move on. Let's talk about the claims. Now, here's the mantra for a lot of people today. Let's be honest. What do you think about Jesus? Great teacher. No, most people will say, just a horrible teacher, just a nightmare of a man. No, most people aren't going to say that, right? Say, good moral teacher, good man, I mean, ethics solid. He was like a lover guy, so all about love, all about mercy, all about peace. And by the way, you know, we all tend to kind of create Jesus in our own image. And so this is kind of how people will say that. Now, did he leave any room to say that? Because you say, well, do you believe he's God? No, I'm not going that far. I mean, no way he's God. So we shouldn't worship. No, you don't worship. You only worship God. You don't worship him. So does Jesus leave room for that view? Is that an intellectually defensible view? To believe that Jesus is a good moral teacher, that Jesus is a great ethicist, that Jesus' ethic of love is something that we should follow, but to believe he's God is way beyond the pale, and that would be wrong. Is there any room for that in the Scripture? And can you defend that biblically at all? So hold on to that, and let's think about some things that Jesus said about himself, who he is. What did he claim? Who did he claim to be? Well, I give you a number of them. I'm not going to take them all apart and deconstruct them, but I do want you to turn to John 9 for a minute. He claimed the right to receive human worship. He claimed the right to receive you. You know the Ten Commandments. You might not be able to recite them, but you know a couple of them have something to do with worship, right? And who should you worship? Who should be worshiped? The Lord God. Who else should be worshiped? Nobody, right? Nobody. We do have that, right? And the Ten Commandments at least says this: worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Now, Jesus grew up an Orthodox Jew, understands that. That was taught to him. It's taught to him in the Shema that he would repeat as a young boy in his home in Deuteronomy 6. So he understood that. And in John chapter 9, we have this scene, and we'll pick it up at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, and this is after he had healed, remember he healed a man, and they asked him, who healed you? And, well, Jesus did, and what do you say about him? He says, I don't know, I'm not a theologian. Here's what I know. About an hour ago I couldn't see, and now I can. That's what I know. That's about it. And so this is what's going on here. And he said, but he does say this, but you know what? In my mind, he's got to come from God. I mean, only God can do that type of stuff. But again, I'm not a theologian. So Jesus found out they cast him out. They didn't want anything to do with him. And found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's a messianic title. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in Messiah? And he said, watch this. And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And I love this. And the man says what? I believed, and he what? And he worshipped him. And you know what Jesus didn't do? He didn't stop him. He didn't say, whoa, 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 whoa. Only worship God. You don't worship me. You shouldn't do that. No, he accepts that worship. As a matter of fact, you might remember in the book of Revelation, when an angel appears to John and John bows down and worship, what does the angel say? Get up! Don't worship me! Only worship God! But Jesus accepts worship here. And as a matter of fact, Jesus in John chapter 5 says, all should honor the Son the same way they honor the Father. If they don't honor or worship the Son, they don't worship the Father. Secondly, he claimed the power to forgive sin. If you might remember in Mark 2, it's a great story where Jesus healing people. Remember that? He's healing people, and some guys have their friend, and they can't get in the house. There's like a courtyard, and people are just packed in. So what they decide to do is they decide to climb up the side of the house and then put a hole in the roof and drop their friend down. I mean, they want this guy healed. They're tired of carrying this guy around, right? And so they bring him in, and they drop him down. And here's this man. He's been sick from his youth. His whole life, he's been a paraplegic. And Jesus looks at him, quadriplegic. Jesus looks at him and says, what? Your sins are forgiven. Whoa, what do you mean? What is he saying that? And the Pharisees start saying, whoa, only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus says, well, you know, but he's not God. I mean, anybody can say that, right? Anyone can say your sins are forgiven. It's just words. And he says, what do you think is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And they're afraid to say either one, but let's be honest. It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Why? Because you don't see anything with that. But if you say get up and walk and they don't get up and walk, then you know that he didn't have the power to make them get up and walk. So he says, in order that you believe that I have the power to forgive sins, he looks at the man and says, get up and what does he do? He gets up and he walks. And now they want to kill him. Why? Because he said he could forgive sin and only God can forgive sin. See, Jesus claimed the right to forgive sin. And only God can do that. Well, number three, he claimed to be the only hope for eternal life. If you're in John, I want you to turn back to John 3. We're going to look at some passages in the book of John here. So look at John 3. Most of them you're going to know, but that's okay. I want you to see them. John 3. Of course, you've got to begin at the verse everyone knows in John 3. Which one is that? Someone said John 3:37. No, there is not one. Anyway, 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's Jesus talking about himself. I'm in this world that if you believe in me, you won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. God did not send his Son to the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Turn over to John 8. John 8. John 8, verse 21. Jesus declared that he's the light of the world. He came down from heaven. And John 8, verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, is he going to kill himself? Since he's saying, where I am going, you can't come. And he said to them, you are from below. I am what? I'm from above. You're from this world. I'm not from this world. I told you that you would die in your sin, for unless you believe that I am he, I am Messiah, you will die in your sin. You turn over to chapter 12. I already looked at John, at 11, verse 25 and 26. I already quoted that. He's the resurrection of life. He who believes in him would live. Look at verse 44 of John 12. And this is people are just rejecting him now. And what we're seeing in the book of John is the reality of what he said in the beginning of the book of John, right? He came unto his own did not receive him. And we see throughout the book of John that they get harder and harder and harder and harder. And then it says in verse 44, and Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I am come as a light into the world so that whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. And you remember in John 14 when he started telling the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be taken by the hands of evil men, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again, and they're getting nervous, and where are you going? And I mean, you remember they were just in angst over this. And Jesus said, stop being so upset. If you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house, there's many places to dwell. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to return again, and then I'm going to bring you where I am. Of course, Thomas says, Lord, could you give us a map? Right? That would be some of your questions, right? I need a map. I mean, I don't want some theory here. I need something practical. Give me a map. And Jesus said this, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody comes to Father God except by what? That's only it. That's it. You say, that's exclusive. It sure is. It sure is. It's the only way. He claimed that he fulfilled prophecy. I'm not going to look at all these. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they're all upset, and Jesus, they don't know they're talking to the risen Christ. And it says, and then Jesus opened up the scriptures and expounded the things concerning himself. He fulfilled prophecy. He claimed he would rise from the dead, and he did. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And they said, whoa, 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 it took 46 years to build this building. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about my body. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power what? To take it up again. He claimed he would judge the world. Remember, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And of course, he will respond. When the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and he will judge the living and the dead. And then he claimed absolute equality with God. That's a big one if you're in John. Go back to John chapter 10 and you see that in John chapter 10. And this is, we're going to go back to verse 25. Jesus said, I told you and you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I mean, you ought to know who I am. I'm God. But you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, by the way, I and my Father are what? Are one. Are one. And by the way, this is just some aside statements Jesus makes that are stunning if you read them from that perspective. Like, he's going by the way one day, he says, oh, by the way, one day when I was there, when Satan fell from heaven, you should have seen it like a lightning bolt. It was really awesome. Like, you, what? Yeah, like Satan fell. Wait. When did that happen? Well, like thousands of years ago, but it was pretty impressive. Like, you're telling me, like, you were there like thousands of years? Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah, I was. He, like, says it as an aside. He's God. So, question, does Jesus leave room to believe that he's a good moral teacher with great ethics? Does he leave room for that? Can you really have intellectual integrity and grab that? Does a good moral teacher say, you should worship me? Does a good moral teacher say, oh, by the way, I'm God? Listen, if your brother just said to tomorrow, I'm God, you'd be calling someone, wouldn't you? Yeah, they'd bring a white coat. Why? He's a little cuckoo. And C.S. Lewis talked about that. C.S. Lewis basically said, he's either savior or he's a lunatic, some sort of lunatic out there, right, who's just a nutcase. Well, worse than that, he's deceptive. And he's knowingly tried to deceive people. Or he is who he said he is. And see, we celebrate Christmas because we believe he is who he said he is. That when we look in that manger, we see the mighty God. The all-powerful one. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, let me give you a couple things and we'll finish. His power, you think of his power brings confidence, right? Listen, if you're in a fight and you get to pick someone to be on your team, who are you going to pick? Probably not going to pick me, right? I mean, you're in a fight, like, I don't know, you're in a fight with someone. You might want to pick someone as tough as anybody else. And when you walk in, you're pretty confident, right? Are you walking? Yeah, yeah. You think maybe you should do that when you? My dad's tougher than your dad. Now, my poor siblings, you know, they would like threaten their big brother on people. It was me. Like, how's that going to work? Wait till you see my big brother. Oh, never mind. I was big only in age only, right? My younger brother was 6'2". And remember this, greater is he who's in you than what? Than anybody, right? But he who's in the world. Be strong in the Lord and the power of what? His might. It brings us confidence in spiritual battle. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I, what? Fear. Confidence in prayer. We pray to the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask. Listen, if he's not all-powerful, it's this, God, if you could pull it off, here's the request. Good luck. I'm rooting for you. But we pray to the omnipotent one. God, I know you can do this. Ah, Lord God, you created the heavens in the earth. Is there anything too hard for you? What's the answer? Absolutely not. That's the God to whom we pray. Confident salvation. He's able to save those and hold them to the uttermost to come to God through Him. By the way, it says, Peter says this, we are kept by the power of God. How secure are you? As you're as secure as the power of God. So that's absolute. Number four, confidence in trials. Because He Himself suffered when tempted, He's able to help us when we're tempted. Confidence in death. It says in Philippians 3, our citizenship, you know this, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And that brings humility. His deity brings humility in service. Remember what Paul said? I am what I am because I'm such a sharp guy. No. I am what I am by the what? By the grace of... this. Listen, that's what neutralizes all of us. It makes the earth flat. Because we can't look at anybody. Let me rephrase that. We shouldn't look at anybody and say we are better than you. We shouldn't look at anybody and say we're smarter than you. We shouldn't ever say that. We are what we are by the grace of God. We're not the Pharisee beaten, you know, off in the corner while the sinner's beating his breast saying, God, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. We're the people beating our breasts saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And if it weren't for your grace, it's unimaginable what I'd be like right now. It's only by your grace I am what I am. And you deserve all the glory. And far be it for me to brag. Far be it for me to condemn. Far be it for me to look down my nose at anybody else in the world. Ever. How we doing at that evangelical world? How we doing? Humility and worship should cause us to worship when we meditate on God. I love what Jim Packer says in Knowing God. He said, the mystery of the incarnation is unfathomable. We cannot explain it. We can only formulate it. Perhaps it was never been formulated better than the words of the Athanasian Creed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, perfect God and perfect man, who although He be God and man, yet He is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the taking of manhood into God. Our minds cannot get beyond this, James says. What we see in the manger is Charles Wesley's words, this, I love this, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Let's pray. Lord, it stuns us. We can't even begin to get our head around that You became man. That You became man. And then we think of why. As Hal mentioned earlier, that You came into the world on a rescue mission. You came to save sinners. You came as Savior of the world. You came because You loved us, even when we hated You. And Lord, I pray that we'd be humbled by that. I pray that we would be confident that You are who You said You are. That we'd walk with boldness, but not pride. That we'd be comforted, but not self-assured. And so, Lord, we're asking that during this Christmas season, as we focus on the person of Christ, that we would worship Christ the newborn King. Because, Lord, we know forever and ever we're going to gather on the throne in worship. We're going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive honor and glory and riches and strength. That's going to be a glorious day. We don't want to wait till then to worship. May we worship now. Worship you with our time. Worship you with our talents. Worship you with our treasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.